Okay, so our study today is called Vayetzi, which means, and he went. So who would like to do a little recap of last Shabbat, the study?
Well, we had Jacob was sent out to the camp. That's when Dad was trying to bless the other Esau, and he was going to bring in game, but he ended up that Mom heard and set it up where she spoke to him and told him, we're going to do it this way. And he was not really happy with that, but he went ahead and went for it, and ended up Mom fixed the meal, and he ends up getting a blessing. And then we have brother coming in mad, and there wasn't much of a blessing left for him. Then he tried to blame him for stealing his birthrights, and now this. And then we find out he wants to kill him, and he has to flee. Mom makes arrangements. He needs to go back to where they were from.
All right. Yep, so so I've got a little bit of notes that I made with a little bit of input from Fernando. So we'll have a little bit more than just straight up reading. But yeah, let's get started then. Genesis chapter 28. Verse 10, and it's all the way through 31, verse 3. Or is it 32, verse 3? Just check that right quick. Yeah, 28, 10, all the way to 32, verse 3. So he went. So let's find out where he went. So 28 verse 10. Yaakov left Beersheba and set out for Haran. He came upon a certain place and stopped there for the night, for the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. A stairway was set on the ground, and its top reached to the sky, and angels of Hashem were going up and down on it. And Hashem was standing beside him, and he said, I am Hashem, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Yitzhak. The ground on which you are lying I will assign to you and to your offspring. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and shall spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the families of the earth shall bless themselves by you and your descendants. Remember, I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Yaakov awoke from his sleep and said, surely Hashem is present in this place, and I did not know it. Shaken, he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the abode of Hashem, and that is the gateway to heaven. Early in the morning, Yaakov took the stone he built, took the stone he had, put under his head, and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He named that site Beit El, but previously the name of the city had been Luz. Yaakov then made a vow, saying, if Hashem remains with me, if he protects me on this journey that I am making, and gives me bread to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safe to my father's house, Hashem shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be Hashem's abode, and all that you give me, I will set aside a tithe for you. Okay, so here, there's a lot in this short little passage, but let's see what we can get out of that.
I think he's probably saying condition about if the Lord does this and this and this, then he'll be my God. One thing.
Yep, so there's a condition there which is interesting because if we contrast that with I had some notes on that. Yeah, there's a big difference. His grandfather, Abraham, did not put the conditions. Because here, he doesn't say that you are my God. But if all of this happens, if I return safely, if I have bread to eat, if I have clothes to wear, and... Yeah, so a couple of things here. Why is he going in the first place? Which we touched on that a little bit.
Right.
So Esau as Cain figure and Jacob as Abel. So that's, I want to talk a little bit about that. So what did Cain and Abel do?
Esau as king figure.
So in this parallel here, Esau is Cain. So Cain kills Abel.
Right.
And Esau wants to kill Jacob.
Right.
So Esau's desire to kill Jacob after losing the blessing mirrors Cain's jealousy and murderous intent towards Abel, reflecting the ancient conflict between favored and rejected sons. However, there's a twist. In this story, it's the blessed son, Jacob, who goes into exile, not the rejected one.
Right.
This reversal emphasizes God's mysterious ways in working out his purposes. Like Cain, Jacob travels eastward, a direction associated with exile and distance from God's presence in the early chapters of Genesis. So, there's a pattern of exile and building in the east. So Cain's exile and city building. After Cain was cursed, he moves east and builds a city, symbolic of his separation from God. This city represents human self-reliance and estrangement. And that's, we can read that whole story in Genesis 4, 16 and 17. So there's another one, Ham's descendants and Babylon, from Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Ham's descendants build the Tower of Babel, a structure aimed at reaching heaven, which symbolizes pride and defiance. The tower is a human attempt to create a name for themselves apart from God's purposes.
Mm-hmm.
In Jacob's vision, there's also a tower, or ladder.
Right.
And it also, in Babel, they wanted to build this tower to the heavens and make a name for themselves.
Right.
So here in Jacob's vision, in his exile, he sees a heavenly vision of a tower or a ladder reaching up to heaven with angels descending and ascending. This divine encounter marks Bethel, or Beit El, as the antithesis of Babylon, a holy connection between heaven and earth, where God's presence descends to meet humanity rather than humanity attempting to ascend without God.
Mm-hmm.
Bethel as a city. Jacob's vow in Genesis 28:22 indicates his intention to establish a sacred site at Bethel where God's name will dwell. This city, in quotes, is spiritually oriented. Unlike Cain's or Babylon's, and it is meant to glorify God, not human ambition. So in Jacob's vision occurs at Luz, or Luz, I'm not sure how to say that word.
Yeah, either one.
Which means almond tree. The almond tree has a symbolic role in later scriptures as a symbol of watchfulness. And that's from Jeremiah 1, 11 and 12, and fruitfulness. The latter vision under the almond tree connects heaven and earth, reminiscent of the tree of life in Eden, which was guarded by cherubim. In both instances, there's a divine encounter near a tree, symbolizing divine oversight and blessing. So, does anyone know where there's a reference to this ladder in the New Testament? So in John chapter 1, verses 47 through 51, there's Nathanael and Yeshua.
What chapter? 1?
John 1, 47 through 51. Let me pull that up here and we'll read that right quick too.
So really, we do have the same thing going on. The angels are coming up and going this day and age, right? They have things to do.
Yep, here. There's a link. And that's what that represents. The ladder represents this link. So, John 1, 47. Yeshua saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "See, truly a Yisraeli in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" Yeshua answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of Elohim. You are the Sovereign of Israel." Yeshua answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Greater than that you shall see." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, from now on you shall see the heaven opened and the messengers of Elohim ascending and descending upon the Son of Adam."
There you go. 51.
There's our ladder.
51, yeah.
So that shows kind of what this is about. It's about communication between, in this case, it's Yeshua and God, but Yeshua being a man on earth at that point, right? So he said that Nathanael would see the heaven open and he'd see this connection that this ladder is referring to.
The tower is the wrong thing because we're trying to get to him, but actually he's coming down to us.
Right, so there, exactly, yep. So, about Isaac's blessing and God's promises to Jacob. So, Isaac's blessing from Genesis 28, the first part. Isaac sends Jacob away with a blessing that echoes the Abrahamic covenant. Promises of fruitfulness, land, and the inheritance of the nations. So then in Genesis 28, 13 through 15, in God's promise to Jacob, when God reiterates these promises at Bethel, he includes assurances of divine presence and protection, making a direct commitment from God to fulfill these blessings. Then Jacob's response to this, which is in chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, Jacob's vow is conditional, which is a little strange, but he asked for God's protection. Mm-hmm. But notice, God already promised him protection.
That's right.
But then he asked for God's protection and provision before committing to worship fully. This conditional faith contrasts with the faith of his father and grandfather, foreshadowing Jacob's struggles with trust.
Do you think that because he did these conditions, that he didn't have that personal relationship with him yet? He was still like kind of out there? Because he says, if you do this, then I will. Because I would think, you know, if you have a personal relationship, you know for a fact.
Yeah, I think we're going to see more here a little bit later. We're going to see more of where miracles happen and where God makes himself known, but there's still no personal relationship. Hmm. So then there is the angelic guardians by a tree. Which, from Genesis 3, verse 24, what angel is over there? Does anybody know?
Was that the three, right?
So in chapter 3, I think that's the first appearance of cherubim. What are they doing? Let me just pull that up right quick. I didn't print it out, but I'll read it. So hence a man... Oh, wrong chapter, sorry. He drove the man out and stationed east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the fiery...
What verse is that?
Genesis 3:24. He drove the man out and stationed east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the fiery ever-turning sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So there we see cherubim. Just as cherubim guarded the tree of life after humanity's exile from Eden, angels ascend and descend Jacob's ladder, signaling divine presence and oversight. Jacob's ladder represents a bridge back to divine relationship, foreshadowing God's future reconciliatory work through Israel. So that, anything else on this first passage, which goes up to verse 22? So we got a lot there. We got a lot of similarities, like the Esau and Cain and Jacob and Abel, exile. We got this tower being built, and we got another tower in this dream. There's also a couple of other notes. The symbolism of the ladder at Bethel. So Jacob's vision of a ladder with angels ascending and descending has profound symbolic meaning. In ancient Near Eastern traditions, ladders or staircases symbolize connections between heaven and earth. Jacob's ladder is unique in that angels both ascend and descend, indicating God's active involvement on earth. The ladder can also be seen as a precursor to the temple where heaven and earth meet, especially given that Jacob names that place Beit El, meaning house of God. Some interpretations suggest the ladder symbolizes a bridge between the divine and the human, foreshadowing the idea of God's covenant and presence among people. So going back to the last three verses that we just read, 20 through 22, it's kind of like Jacob is bargaining with God.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
So Jacob's vow after the dream is interesting because he sets conditions for his devotion to God.
Right.
Asking for food, clothing, and safe return before committing himself fully to worship. Even though God promised him, I'll be with you. So the contrast here is with his grandfather Abraham and with Jacob. But Abraham had complete faith in God without conditions. Jacob's conditional faith here foreshadows his ongoing struggle to fully trust and surrender to God, which becomes a theme in his life. So then from about the stones of Bethel, Jacob takes a single stone as a pillow. But later he sets it up as a pillar to honor God.
Oh, like a monument.
Yep, in Jewish tradition, there's a belief that Jacob originally took several stones, but they miraculously fused into one, symbolizing unity or the idea of one God. The stone pillar also foreshadows ancient practices of creating sacred pillars or markers at significant religious sites, something often seen in other cultures as well.
What I saw there on the end of 22 is the tithe. He talked about the tithe.
Yeah, if all of the conditions are met, then God will become his God, and he will surely give a tithe.
Right.
So.
Besides that, yeah.
Yeah, so we see quite a bit of parallels here with some twists, obviously. Okay, so let's continue reading from verse 22. Oh,
29.
Now we're in chapter 29.
Yeah.
Okay, so we'll read a portion here. Let me make sure I don't read too far. We'll read up to verse 12.
Okay.
So Yaakov resumed his journey and came to the land of the Easterners. There before his eyes was a well in the open. Three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for the flocks were watered from that well. The stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the stone would be rolled from the mouth of the well, and the sheep watered. Then the stone would be put back in its place on the mouth of the well. Yaakov said to them, "My friends, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "Yes, we do." He continued, "Is he well?" They answered, "Yes, he is." And there is his daughter Rachel coming with the flock. He said, "It is still broad daylight, too early to round up the animals. Water the flock and take them to pasture." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are rounded up. Then the stone is rolled off the mouth of the well, and we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's flock, for she was a shepherdess. And when Yaakov saw Rachel, the daughter of his uncle Laban, and the flock of his uncle Laban, Yaakov went up and rolled a stone off the mouth of the well and watered the flock of his uncle Laban. Then Yaakov kissed Rachel and broke into tears. Yaakov told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rivka's son, and she ran and told her father. Wow, that's a lot going on here.
Yeah.
So, he was doing things a little bit differently here.
Sure was. He went ahead and moved that stone and had Rachel's flock watered.
Yeah, so Jacob goes rogue at the well. He's doing things his own way. Yeah, so in Haran there's a customary way of watering sheep, but Jacob steps outside of tradition and removes a stone himself to water Rachel's flock.
Right.
This foreshadows his tendency to disregard established norms, a trait that will both help and hinder him throughout his life. Also, there's seven mentions of well. That evoke Beersheba, where Abraham and Isaac had significant experiences, hinting that Jacob's experience is a continuation of the covenant blessing tied to water and sustenance. Yeah, I've got some other notes here on this. Let me find them. Okay, so here's some other parallels to Genesis chapter 24 and the water giver reversal. So just as Abraham's servant finds Rebekah at a well, and she gives him water. Here Jacob finds himself providing water for Rachel, reversing the roles.
Right.
This reversal underscores Jacob's agency in securing his marriage, but also hints at his divergence from his forefathers' paths.
That's true, because Rebecca got down, and I mean, she came in and she gave that servant water, then watered all the camels, which was, this was the opposite, like he said. Jacob ended up pulling that rock off and watering her flock, and then telling him about they were kinsmen, and wept and got emotional and told him he was related.
Yep, so let's continue in verse 13. On hearing the news of his sister's son Yaakov, Laban ran to greet him. He embraced him and kissed him and took him into his house. He told Laban all that had happened. And Laban said to him, "You are truly my bone and my flesh." When he had stayed with him a month's time, Laban said to Yaakov, "Just because you are a kinsman, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah, and the name of the younger one was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes. Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Yaakov loved Rachel, so he answered, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "Better that I give her to you than that I should give her to an outsider. Stay with me." So we already know about this trickery, but it's also something that happened before. With stealing the birthright and making the meal and all that, this is kind of a little bit of that flipped on him, right? Because Laban, oh, we'll read that here in a little bit. I'm getting ahead of myself now. But, yeah, so Laban's words echo Adam's proclamation about Eve in Genesis 2, verse 23, suggesting familial closeness, but also setting up a contrast. Bone of my bone and flesh of my... That's the very similar words to what Adam said about Eve in earlier in Genesis.
Right.
But listen to this. While Adam's declaration was about unity, Laban's motives are more self-serving.
Oh, sure.
Foreshadowing his later exploitation of Jacob.
Uh-huh. Yep, changing his wages 10 times. Yeah.
Yep, so he says, "Stay with me." Verse 20, so Yaakov served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Yaakov said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is fulfilled, that I may cohabitate with her." And Laban gathered all the people of the place and made a feast. When evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and he cohabitated with her. Laban had given his maidservant Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her maid. When morning came, there was Leah. So he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I was in your service for Rachel. Why did you deceive me?" Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the older." So there he gets a little bit of his own medicine. But also, very likely, Yaakov had a little bit too much to drink, kind of like Noah. He didn't know. Like, you'd think that he would have noticed before cohabitating with her, right? Yeah. But he only finds out in the morning.
He was just so excited in having his wife, and that didn't work out.
Yep.
I'm sure they didn't have lights on or anything, so he didn't really see her or anything.
Yep, so there's a couple of things here, and I don't want to read too much into it, but there's some symbolism of the name Rachel and Leah. The name Rachel means the lamb, right. And Leah means the calf.
The what?
Calf.
The calf?
Yep, like a young calf.
Like a young cow. Okay.
So, Rachel, meaning lamb, is associated with gentleness and beauty, described as tov, or good, to look upon.
Right.
Leah, who was rock, tender, who has rock or tender eyes, is symbolically linked to the tree of knowledge of tov and ra, good and evil. Rachel represents tov and Leah ra, setting up the dynamic of favoritism and the resulting family strife. So Laban's deception mirrors Jacob's past. Laban's deception of substituting Leah for Rachel on the wedding night mirrors Jacob's own deception of his father Isaac when he disguised himself as Esau to receive the blessing. This can be seen as a form of poetic justice or divine irony, as Jacob, the deceiver, is now deceived. The 7 years Jacob serves for Rachel can be symbolic, as the number 7 often represents completeness or fulfillment in the Bible.
What does Leah mean?
A calf, like a young cow. A calf.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
So, Laban continues to speak here in verse 27. Wait until the bridal week of this one is over, and we will give you that one too, provided you serve me another 7 years. So notice he's got him up against the wall here now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's going to cost you another 7 years.
Yaakov did so. He waited out the bridal week of the one, and then he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife. Laban had given his maidservant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. And Yaakov cohabitated with Rachel. Also, indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served him another 7 years. Hashem saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuven. For she declared it means, Hashem has seen my affliction. It also means, now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and declared, this is because Hashem heard that I was unloved and has given me this one also. So she named him Shimon. Again she conceived and bore a son and declared, this time my husband will become attached to me, for I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore he was named Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and declared, this time I will praise Hashem. Therefore she named him Yehuda. Then she stopped bearing. So there's some symbolisms here in the names as well. So, Reuven, see a son. Leah believes God has seen her misery. Simeon, or Shimon, means heard. Leah feels God has heard her and blessed her again. And Levi means joined. Leah hopes that this son will bring her closer to Yaakov. And of course, we're going to see rivalry here between Leah and Rachel to bear sons. It also reflects the broader theme of family and inheritance conflicts in Genesis.
What did you say Reuben's name is?
See a son. And Shimon means heard, and Levi means joined.
And what about Judah? Did you mention Judah already? Or did we not get there?
Yeah, we did get up to there. So,
doesn't he praise and worship Judah? I don't know.
Yeah, verse 35. This time I will praise Hashem. Therefore, she named him Yehuda, which is praising, means to praise Hashem. Mm-hmm. So we're going to see more on this switch of the lamb and the calf. So there's going to be more to this. We'll get back to that here in a little bit as we read more.
Means here's a son. Here's the man.
See a son.
See, yeah. Or see. Behold.
Behold? Okay.
Yeah, behold a son. So then, we're in chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she had borne Yaakov no children, she became envious of her sister. And Rachel said to Yaakov, "Give me children, or I shall die." Yaakov was incensed at Rachel and said, "Can I take the place of Hashem, who has denied you fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Consort with her that she may bear on my knees and on. Consort with her that she may bear on my knees and that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as concubine, and Yaakov cohabitated with her. Bilhah conceived and bore Yaakov a son. And Rachel said, "Hashem has vindicated me. Indeed, he has heeded my plea and given me a son." Therefore, she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Yaakov a second son. And Rachel said, "A fateful contest I waged with my sister. Yes, I have prevailed." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Yaakov as concubine. And when Leah's maid Zilpah bore Yaakov a son, Leah said, "What luck!" So she named him Gad. When Leah's maid Zilpah bore Yaakov a second son, Leah declared, "What fortune," meaning women will deem me fortunate. So she named him Asher. Once at the time of the wheat harvest, Reuven came upon some mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Was it not enough for you to take away my husband, that you would also take my son's mandrakes?" Rachel replied, "I promise he shall lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Yaakov came home from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You are to sleep with me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. Hashem heeded Leah, and she conceived and bore him a fifth son. And Leah said, "Hashem has given me my reward for having given my maid to my husband." So she named him Yisachar. When Leah conceived again, she bore Yaakov a sixth son. Leah said, "Hashem has given me a choice gift. This time my husband will exalt me, for I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Last, she bore him a daughter and named her Dinah. Now Hashem remembered Rachel. Hashem heeded her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "Hashem has taken away my disgrace." And she named him Yosef, which is to say, "May Hashem add another son for me." After Rachel had borne Yosef, Yaakov said to Laban, "Give me leave to go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for well you know what service I have rendered you." So let's go back a little bit here to the mandrakes. some interesting information about that. Right. Mandrakes were believed to have fertility-enhancing properties in the ancient world. When Leah's son, Reuven, finds mandrakes and Rachel's bargain for them, it shows the intensity of Rachel's desire to bear children and her vulnerability in this cultural context where childbearing was central to a woman's status. But ironically, Rachel's plan does not result in immediate conception, while Leah, who is now less favored, bears more children, indicating that God, rather than earthly means, controls fertility and blessing. Mm-hmm. Something else here. Notice how, if we go back to these names are animals, right? A lamb and a calf,
right?
And so the women are a little bit treated like property. Because notice, even the two maidservants, they're used as a means to an end. But in effect, Jacob had four wives, right?
Right.
Because depending on the translation, like it will say that she gave her maid as a wife. So right. Jacob has four wives, and the 12 tribes of Israel come from these four women.
Absolutely.
So here's a little bit more information I had about so both Rachel and Leah are treated as possessions by Jacob and Laban, referred to as animals, the lamb and the calf, in the family's power struggles. This behavior is mirrored when Rachel and Leah give their servant girls Bilhah and Zilpah as surrogates, repeating the same dynamic of treating human beings as a means to an end. And what I forgot to mention earlier is the too much wine theme and deception. Jacob, deceived into marrying Leah, only discovers it in the morning, similar to Noah's drunkenness, Lot's encounter with his daughters, and Nadab and Abihu's judgment. So there's a lot of similarities here.
Yeah.
This pattern of
liquor's not good.
Right? Yeah, so this pattern of blindness or deception after drinking or celebration highlights moments of sin or judgment. And another thing there, what have you done, is another theme here that's comes out for more than the second time. So Jacob's protest to Laban, what is this you have done? Mirrors God's words to Eve in Genesis 3 after the fall. This repetition suggests that Laban's deception has serious implications, mirroring the foundational sin of Eden.
And the thing is with that is when he took Leah, he just completed that week, and then he could have Rachel right then at the end of the week, the first week with Leah. So it wasn't like he had to wait another 7 years for her.
So the first one was like on layaway, but the second one was on payments.
Right.
Yeah, so one other thing. Marriage and distance from God's ideal. Jacob's four wives place him further from the creation ideal of two becoming one, which is seen in the earlier patriarchs. Abraham had three wives, Isaac had one, and Jacob has 4. The complexity of Jacob's family mirrors the dysfunction in the larger human family, a direct result of straying from God's design.
Right.
Also, going back to the well, Jacob's initial disregard for Haran's customs at the well leads to his own lesson when Laban tells him he cannot marry the younger daughter first. See what he did? They had a tradition in Haran, right? That when all the sheep were there, but he doesn't wait for that. In the middle of the afternoon, he rolls a stone up. He does his own thing. But that same kind of, I called it going rogue, that same kind of rogue behavior is what Laban gives Jacob here when he switches the daughters out, right? Because their custom or tradition isn't to let the younger daughter marry first. So,
yeah.
So Nahab, Dad, and Abihu, Jacob, and Leah, and what? Noah and...
Yeah, so... Yeah, so the too much wine, right? That theme, Jacob deceived into marrying Leah, Noah's drunkenness, which we know what all happened there. There's a blessing and a curse that came out of that.
Mm-hmm.
And Lot
and the two daughters.
Yep, Lot with his daughters, and Nadab and Abihu. Because Nadab and Abihu, the connection there is, or the theme is because, like Fernando has brought that up several times, that it's very likely that Nadab and Abihu had drank too much wine, and that's why their judgment was off. So
yeah, and directly after they got slain and dead, they talk about the drinking.
Exactly.
So that's probably, that was a problem there because of that, liquor.
So, where were we?
Well, we were way over here. Where he's wanting to leave, and he's removing, he's asking them. And he's ready to leave and go with his kids and his family to Laban.
Yep, so we're in chapter 30, verse 27. But Laban said to him, "If you will indulge me, I have learned by divination that Hashem has blessed you on your account. That Hashem has blessed me on your account." Okay, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of ourselves here, but why by divination? What did they use for divination? Was it their little household gods? Which I think later are going to be stolen.
Yeah.
And if you think about it, like I said, I'm getting a little bit ahead here, but if you think about it, stealing, maybe Rachel stole these gods so that her father couldn't divine their location when they're fleeing. I mean, just a thought.
Yeah.
Because, there's a lot that goes in this because what I was saying is God speaks to Laban when he's pursuing Jacob. And he says, don't say anything good or bad. Okay, here's the real Almighty God talking to him. Like his little idol, whatever Rachel stole. Because it never tells us exactly what it is. But it can't be too big because she's sitting on a camel. And she's sitting on top of this Mighty One, or God, and it's small enough to where she could hide it under her clothing or by sitting on it or something, right?
Right.
So it couldn't be too big. And she could carry it and load it. And.
Or is it because
it was in a box?
Very likely, yeah.
Or was it because Rachel, when you see, she don't have the relationship with the Lord like Leah does. Was she really depending on these idols as well? And not having that one relationship with the Lord like Leah had? Because Leah had a relationship with the Lord.
Yeah. And so, but here, Levon says that he has learned by divination.
Yeah, it does.
And that's not, divination is not talking to God or God, the real God, telling you something. Well, that's not divination.
That's on 27.
And verse 28, and he continued, name the wages due from me, and I will pay you. But he said, you know well how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For the little you had before I came has grown to much, since Hashem has blessed you wherever I turned. And now, what then shall I make provision for? When shall I make provision for my own household? He said, what shall I pay you? And Yaakov said, pay me nothing. If you will do this thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flocks. Let me pass through your flocks, through your whole flocks today, removing from there every speckled and spotted animal, every dark-colored sheep, and every spotted and speckled goat. Such shall be my wages. In the future, when you go over my wages, let my honesty toward you testify for me. If there are among my goats any that are not speckled or spotted, or any sheep that are not dark-colored, they got there by theft. And Levon said, very well, let it be as you say. But that same day he removed the streaked and spotted he-goats and all the speckled and spotted she-goats, everyone that had white on it, and all the dark-colored sheep, and left them in charge of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Yaakov while Yaakov was pasturing the rest of Levon's flock. Yaakov then got fresh shoots of poplar and of almond and plane, and peeled white stripes in them, laying bare the white of the shoots. The rods that he had peeled, he set up in front of the goats in the troughs, the water receptacles, and the goats came to drink from them. Their mating occurred when they came to drink. And since the goats mated by the rods, the goats brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted young. But Yaakov dealt separately with the sheep. He made these animals face the streaked or wholly dark-colored animals in Levon's flock. And so he produced special flocks for himself, which he did not put with Levon's flocks. Moreover, when the sturdier animals were mating, Yaakov would place the rods in the troughs in full view of the animals so that they mated by the rods. But with the feebler animals, he would not place them there. Thus the feeble ones went to Levon and the sturdy to Yaakov. So the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks, maidservants and manservants and camels and asses. So this we've discussed this before, but exactly what was going on there with the poplar branches and peeling the bark. And
yeah, what's up with that? Just like mandrakes, it's like strange because of mandrakes, fertility, but this one here is the same. I mean, they believe in this rod when they're, for them to mate. And they came to the watering hole.
So I've got a couple of notes here on Jacob's use of striped branches to breed speckled and spotted animals has puzzled readers and scholars.
Yeah.
Some believe it was an attempt to influence the animal's appearance based on ancient beliefs in sympathetic magic, though it's unclear if Jacob fully believed this would work. Many scholars interpret Jacob's success as ultimately due to God's intervention rather than his breeding tactics, highlighting God's promise to bless Jacob despite the unfavorable circumstances under Laban's manipulation. I would definitely go with that second explanation.
I thought God told him to do something.
Does it say? I don't think it says that God told, or where God tells him to do that.
Because then he also pulls that rod away, that branch away when the little feeble ones come, and it doesn't work for them.
Yep. So
I don't know how that.
Yeah, maybe it was some kind of a superstition, like the mandrakes, right? But it was God. And of course, Laban knows it's God because he says, by divination I found out, you're blessed. I'm blessed because of your God.
Of you, yeah.
So he grows to become very wealthy. And with lots of maidservants, men servants, large flocks, and camels and donkeys. So that's how chapter 30 ends.
Let's say you multiply.
I thought I read that.
Oh, you thought you did? Oh, okay. Yeah, sometimes, you know, I get the same way.
Okay, so 31. Now he heard the things that Laban's sons were saying. Yaakov has taken all that was our father's, and from that which was our father's, he has built up all his wealth. Wow, that's what Laban's sons are saying.
No, but that wasn't true. We know that.
Yaakov also saw that Laban's manner toward him was not as it had been in the past. Then Hashem said to Yaakov, return to the land of your fathers where you were born, and I will be with you. So here God is telling him something. Yaakov had Rachel and Leah called to the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father's manner toward me is not as it has been in the past, but the God of my father has been with me. As you know, I have served your father with all my might, but your father has cheated me, changing my wages time and again. Hashem, however, would not let him do me harm. If he said this, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks would drop speckled young. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks would drop streaked young. Hashem has taken away your father's livestock and given it to me. Once at the mating time of the flocks, I had a dream in which I saw that the he-goats mating with the flocks were streaked, speckled, and mottled. And in the dream, an angel of Hashem said to me, Yaakov, here I answered. Okay, so this maybe reveals a clue here. Maybe God did tell him that through this dream. Because he's going back now to what he did. He's telling his wives, right?
Okay.
Yeah. In the dream, an angel of Hashem said to me, and he said,
what verse are you on?
I'm in verse 10. Once at the mating time of the flocks, I had a dream in which I saw that the he-goats mating with the flocks were streaked, speckled, and mottled. And in the dream, an angel of Hashem said to me, Yaakov, here, I answered. And he said, note well that all the he-goats which are mating with the flocks are streaked, speckled, and mottled. For I have noted all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Beit El, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and leave this land and return to your native land. Then Rahel and Leah answered him, saying, Have we still a share in the inheritance of our father's house? Surely he regards us as outsiders, now that he has sold us and has used up our purchase price. Notice there it is again. It kind of sounds like their property, right? Sold them and
used up their inheritance.
Truly, all the wealth that Hashem has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, do just as Hashem has told you. Thereupon Yaakov put his children and wives on camels, and he drove off all his livestock and all the wealth that he had amassed, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Yitzhak in the land of Canaan. Meanwhile, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household idols. Yaakov kept Laban the Aramean in the dark, not telling him that he was fleeing, and fled with all that he had. Soon he was across the Euphrates and heading toward the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Yaakov had fled. So he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days, catching up with him in the hill country of Gilead. But Hashem appeared to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, Beware of attempting anything with Yaakov, good or bad. Laban overtook Yaakov. Yaakov had pitched his tent on the height, and Laban with his kinsmen encamped in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Yaakov, What did you mean by keeping me in the dark and carrying off my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee in secrecy and mislead me and not tell me? I would have sent you off with festive music, with timbrel and lyre.
Yeah, sure.
You did not even let me kiss my sons and daughters goodbye. It was a foolish thing for you to do. I have it in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father said to me last night, Beware of attempting anything with Yaakov, good or bad. See, there's that encounter. God told him, but he still doesn't believe in this God, even though he appeared to him, which is, Very well, you had to leave because you were longing for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Small g, gods. Yaakov answered Laban, saying, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. But anyone with whom you find your gods shall not remain alive. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out where I have of yours and take it. Yaakov, of course, did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Yaakov's tent and Leah's tent and the tents of the two maidservants, but he did not find them. Leaving Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Rachel, meanwhile, had taken the idols and placed them in the camel cushion and sat on them. And Laban rummaged through the tent without finding them. For she said to her father, Let my lord take it amiss. Let not my lord take it amiss that I cannot rise before you, for the period of women is upon me. Thus he searched, but could not find the household idols. Now Yaakov became incensed and took up his grievance with Laban. Yaakov spoke up and said to Laban, What is my crime? What is my guilt that you should pursue me? You rummaged through all my things. What have you found of all your household objects? Set it here before my kinsmen and yours, and let them decide between us. These 20 years I have spent in your service, your ewes and your she-goats never miscarried, nor did I feast on rams from your flock. That which was torn by beasts I never brought to you. I myself made good the loss. You exacted it from me, whether snatched by day or snatched by night. Often scorching heat ravaged me by day and frost by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. Of the 20 years that I spent in your household, I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages time and again. Had not the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Yitzhak been with me, you would have sent me away empty-handed. But Hashem took notice of my plight and the toil of my hands, and he gave judgment last night. So we got a lot going on here. So this stealing the household gods, I talked about that a little bit earlier. We know that Levon talks about that he learned by divination, and probably these household gods were objects that were used in that divination. That's where I'm getting the idea from, that maybe Rachel was thinking that if I take these idols, then he won't be able to divine anything. And of course, often we think that through magic or, you know, divination that you can't learn anything, but often you can, because there are spirits involved in doing that. And just like the witch at Endor, where King Saul goes to the witch. Of course, there's a lot of debate about that, but I'll tell you plainly how I understand that. Saul himself never sees her, because the witch... Saul himself never sees Samuel, because he asked the witch to bring up Samuel because he wants advice from Samuel. Saul never sees Samuel, because when the witch describes Samuel, then it says, then Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And then, of course, he starts asking, you know, what's going to be the outcome of the war? And then Samuel, through the witch, through this divination or witchcraft, whatever, Samuel says,
this time tomorrow, yeah.
Yeah, you'll be with me.
You and your son.
In the grave. So a lot of people will say, well, that proves it, that Samuel was really there. No, Samuel wasn't there. He was Saul was deceived into believing Samuel was there. The witch made all of that up. It was through divination. Fortune telling, it was wrong, the whole thing that happened there.
But it did come to pass.
Yeah, it did. So just the same way, through divination, Levon learned that he was being blessed through the real God because of Yaakov. So just on that thing, the witch at Endor, my understanding is that it was all witchcraft. Samuel wasn't disturbed in the grave at all. It was an imposter, a spiritual imposter that was presented by the witch. Wasn't really Samuel. But was the witch able to tell the future? Yes. Because think about this. If we're making decisions and we think people are doing certain things, they're out to get us or they're working against us, but do we really know? We have these feelings maybe, or intuitions. But think about in the spiritual world. If I could see everything, what my friends are doing behind my back, I would have a lot better idea about what's really going on. And in the spiritual world, these spirits, they can observe what you're doing to either work against me or for me, right? And they can see. They had a lot more information to deal with than what Saul had. One way of putting it, maybe. But do they know everything? No. But they can be right to a degree. And just like in Pharaoh's day, there's a lot of stuff the magicians could do, as well as Moshe. And only when God blocked them from doing it, they couldn't do it, what Moshe was doing.
So you see the power.
Yeah.
Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world.
Right.
other version said omen, not divination.
Oh, it does.
What does it say?
Omens.
Omens, yep. So, when Jacob flees Laban, Rachel steals her father's household gods, or teraphim, they're called in Hebrew. These were small idols, likely used for divination or protection, and they may have also been symbols of inheritance rights. Some suggest that Rachel took the gods to secure her husband's position or possibly to remove her father's ability to divine their location. This act becomes ironic as Laban cannot find the idols when he searches, further showing his impotence against Jacob's God. So, if his divination was so good, couldn't he divine the location of his little idols? So it only sometimes works. Let's continue reading. Where was I?
Where he's gone through everybody's tents, and then Jacob saying, why are you doing
this? Yeah, verse 43, right? Then Laban spoke up and said to Yaakov, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. Yet what can I do now about my daughters or the children they have born? Come then, let us make a pact, you and I, that there may be a witness between you and me. Thereupon Yaakov took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Yaakov said to his kinsmen, gather stones. So they took stones and made a mound. They partook of a meal there by the mound. Laban named it Yager Sehadatha. But Yaakov named it Gal Ed. And Laban declared, this mound is a witness between you and me this day. That is why it was named Gal Ed. And it was called Mitzpah, because he said, may Hashem watch between you and me when we are out of sight of each other. If you ill-treat my daughters or take other wives besides my daughters, though no one else be about, remember, Hashem himself will be witness between you and me. And Laban said to Yaakov, here is this mound, and here the pillar which I have set up between you and me. This mound shall be witness, and this pillar shall be witness, that I am not to cross to you past this mound, and that you are not to cross to me past this mound and this pillar with hostile intent. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, their ancestral deities, judge between us. And Yaakov swore by the fear of his father Yitzchak. Yaakov then offered up a sacrifice on the height and invited his kinsmen to partake of the meal. After the meal, they spent the night on the height. That's verse 31, or chapter 31. So, the covenant between Jacob and Laban at Mitzpah is often read as a prayer of protection, but it is actually a boundary agreement. Each promises not to harm the other or cross into each other's territory. The Mitzpah blessing is sometimes quoted as a blessing of friendship, but it actually reflects the deep mistrust between the two men, with God called upon to enforce the boundaries. So notice, it sounds like Laban believes in this God, right? Because he says, your God is going to be the witness here. Like, if you believe that an idol is a dead God, what kind of witness could that be? Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, he says, and may the God of Abraham and the God of... Yeah, backing up to 51. And Laban said to Yaakov. So it's Laban talking. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, their ancestral deities, judge between us. And Yaakov swore by the fear of his father Yitzchak. So they're on the height. So they're like on a hill. Notice, that's why they're called high places. Which even church steeples and totem poles and all kinds of stuff, they were put on a hill so you could find them from far away. So I don't know how big the stone was, but it was placed somewhere where he could find it in the future again, because Bethel or Beit El is where he set up that stone in the first place. And he
so
comes
is this
back.
The same place?
Well, this here, I don't... this is in a place called Gal Ed.
Oh, yeah, so it's a different spot from...
Yeah, but we're going to come back to that other place, the Beit El. And some believe that that's actually the where the temple was built later. Wow, I don't know, as fast as we're going,
I know.
Julie's not going to make it.
I know. Because we only got like two more verses.
I just don't have the sheer volume of information, even with my notes, is what Fernando has with, like, we'd be here for hours.
We'll go back to the New Testament a lot. And he'll go here and there, and then we'll go back over here. And then he'll review what we did last week, and he'll go like probably another hour of the review. So there's, I mean, that's Fernando. He does it a different way.
Yep, so we got... what is it? Just three verses in chapter 32.
Right.
So chapter 32, early in the morning, Laban kissed his sons and daughters and bade them goodbye. Then Laban left on his journey homeward. Yaakov went on his way, and angels of Hashem encountered him. When he saw them, Yaakov said, "This is Hashem's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. Yeah. So, as Jacob prepares to meet Esau in the following chapter, he undergoes a spiritual transformation that starts with his wrestling with God. So I'm getting ahead of ourselves here. This encounter challenges him to stop relying on deceit and manipulation and instead trust in God's blessing. His renaming to Israel, meaning one who struggles with God, which happens in that struggle, right, foreshadows the future struggles of his descendants and signifies a spiritual maturation and new identity. So that's our Torah portion for today. What do we have? 1 hour of study? We'd have two more with Fernando's help.
Oh, yeah. Well, just the review of the last chapter, it would have been about an hour and a half, and then we'd have got into it. But that's just Fernando. You don't want to miss... Oh, and then you know what? I forgot to tell you guys about the last week, and I forgot to tell you about this part, so we have to go back and... And he needs to get it in there. Because it really bugged me that I didn't give you that information.
All right. I'm going to...